ever noticed that God has a funny way of saving the best for last? Now, stop and think about the way that God tends to do things. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, you remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee? How Jesus changed the water into wine, and the head of the feast said to the wine steward, you're different than most, because most people bring out the good wine first, then after people are well drunk, the inferior. You've saved the best for last. Oh boy, that is part and parcel of how God works in the lives of his people. You know, you think about even the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth that God has planned for us to enjoy forever. Truly, with God, the best is yet to come. Well, this best for last principle that we find in God's dealings with his people is also found in a very interesting place in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, we see the famous portrait of God's work within the hearts of his people. It's known as the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, notice what brings up the rear in the fruit of the Spirit. Generally speaking, we get so geeked out about love, joy, and peace, we forget about the other aspects of this beautiful work of God within our lives. And number 9 on the list of the 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit we find in Galatians chapter 5 is self-control. Now, self-control doesn't sound particularly exciting, one of those works of God within our lives that maybe we would really anticipate and look forward to, or maybe even consign to the realm of the miraculous. Until, of course, we find ourselves in a situation where we are in desperate need of self-control. Stop and think about it for just a second. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you amazed yourself by something that you thought? Wow, how in the world did that ever cross my mind? Something that you felt emotionally, something maybe that you said verbally, something that you did, and you yourself were absolutely shocked by that. Well, self-control is God's great gift that allows us to be overcomers rather than being overcome. We don't have to be, for instance, overcome by our thought life. We don't have to be overcome by our feelings in this life. We don't have to be overcome by the circumstances of our lives. We don't have to be overcome, chained down, consigned to repeating the same old patterns of behavior that maybe have characterized us from our family of origin onward. God wants to give us glorious freedom, but ironically, that freedom only comes through self-control. Well, what does this mighty, miraculous work of God's Spirit look like as it plays itself out in the lives of his people? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to focus in this morning on Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, an amazing declaration from God's point of view about the power, the practicality, and the perseverance of this work of self-control within a life. And as we focus in on what it means for the Lord to be in control, rather than our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our circumstances, other significant people in our lives to be in control. Oh, I think we're going to discover in a deeper and fuller way what Jesus meant in John chapter 8 when he said, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this elusive essential in our Christian lives. Father, what a beautiful time just worshiping and expressing our hearts to you we've had this morning. And just the nearness and the sense of your presence here, it's so beautiful. But Lord, we thank you that as we've expressed our hearts to you, it prepares us for those glorious moments when you express your heart to us. And that's how we want to approach our time in the Word today. We don't want to look at this in an intellectual sense. We don't want to even look at it in a volitional sense, another list of to-dos and to-don'ts that we need in our lives to get on by. We want to see your Word in a relational sense. We want to have that same heart that Samuel had when he learned how to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." God, we want your Holy Spirit to take your Word and write it on the tablet of our hearts in a lasting and a permanent and a life-changing way. So do that miracle here among us. Allow us to be alert for those times in this time in your Word where you've got specific things you want to say to us. Not to others, but us first. And then give us the grace to share out of that overflow the beautiful things you've taught and shown us today. Thank you that we can commit this into your hands now. Guide us into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to our study in the book of Proverbs, you know that Proverbs are these pint-sized yet powerful principles from God's Word. Each and every one of them, in reality, could be the rough equivalent of one of the parables of Jesus, a story that is told about things we can relate to here on earth that definitely has spiritual significance far beyond the horizontal here. And Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32 fits that description to a T. Solomon, writing there, said, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, notice right off the top, we see a very challenging subject being brought here. He who is slow to anger. In fact, if you've got a different translation of the Bible than the New King James we generally use around here, you might see how different translators have rendered that statement, slow to anger, by using the word patient. Patient. Well, one of those virtues, patience, isn't it, that always looks better on other people than it does in our own lives, right? When we talk about patience, we tend to have the attitude, "God, I want patience and I want it right now." Well, the fact of the matter is, patience is probably one of the most effective tools that God has going in his spiritual toolbox he uses to work on our lives. But we can ask ourselves this question: why is being slow to anger, why is having this attribute of patience so important for us? Well, before we even explore this any farther, we got to understand why God so highly recommends this virtue within our lives. The first reason is this: patience, being slow to anger, reveals God's character to us in a vertical sense. If you really want to understand who God is and how he relates to us as his people, well, you've got to realize that God invented patience. In fact, boy, if God is going to deal with clowns like you and me on a regular basis, he's going to need an awful lot of patience. You know, Gail Irwin, the famous writer and Christian speaker, wrote a classic book called The Jesus Style. But what you may not know, and you may have heard of The Jesus Style, but he wrote a follow-up to it as well called The Yahweh Style. And I love that phrase because God has a style, a decided way of dealing with us as his people. And when we begin to recognize the style that God uses to do his work within our lives, we can gain some real insight, I think, into what God is up to in our lives. It makes life an awful lot less confusing. You want a great glimpse of what the Yahweh style is all about, what God's style is in dealing with his people. Boy, consider this summary statement in Psalm 103 and verse 8. There King David wrote, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust." Oh, I love that statement again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Now, I know that might come as a shock to many of you who maybe come out of a church tradition that envisions God as that mean guy with a long white beard on the throne with a sneer on his face and a lightning bolt with your name on it. Just go, just give me a reason. You know, I guess I have to love you, but that doesn't mean I really have to like you very much. And man, just, oh, you've been driving me crazy so long, I just can't wait for a justification to go off. You know, that might be a very human way of looking at God. But that's not how God reveals himself in the scripture. He is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, when you look at God, when you turn your eyes heavenward, can I ask you a question? Do you see a God who is slow to anger, or do you see a God who's got a short fuse? Well, we need to see that this attribute of being slow to anger is important for us to understand because it reveals to us the very character of God. The second thing that we need to understand about this patience that we see here in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, this idea of being slow to anger and why it's so important to us, is not just for what it does for us in our relationship with God vertically, but also the difference it can make in our relationships horizontally. Notice what it says. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. If you really want to be powerful, if you want to be powerfully used for good in the lives of others, boy, exercise patience. Be a person that allows the Lord to do that work of making you like Christ in the sense of being slow to anger. Well, the single best piece of relationship advice that you can ever receive. You know, when I find myself doing premarital counseling, you know, there's all kinds of different things you can say to a couple, preparing them for the challenges that lie ahead. And certainly you want to prepare people for what lies ahead, but it's almost like raising kids, right? You know, you can tell people about what it's going to be like to raise kids, but, you know, it's really, bottom line, one of those learn-as-you-go kind of things. You know, you may look back on some of the advice that you got in hindsight and go, wow, that was really accurate. I wish I would have listened to that way back when. But until you find yourself in a place where you've got to put it into practice yourself, boy, you know, that's the fact of the matter is we don't have to learn through the school of hard knocks, but more often than not, that's how we learn. So with all that being said, you know, the single best piece of premarital advice that I try to give couples, the gift that keeps on giving, if you will, a principle from God's word that I think they're going to use over and over again, is found in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 19. Maybe this is a principle from God's word that can save you and me a peck of trouble as well. There we read, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, a couple different insights we can get from all of this. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You know, if you want to get a handle on all this, just look at yourself in the mirror, do a quick breakdown of your anatomy, and remember, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately, and it will save you a lot of grief in this life. If you're in a situation where there's some conflicts that seem to be brewing, boy, make it your goal not so much to be understood as much as to understand where the other person's coming from. The only way you do that is by listening. But notice as well it says, let everyone be slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You know, God gave you the capacity, by the way, to feel anger. I mean, we see in the scripture that there is such a thing as righteous anger out there. And there are those who tend to be, well, maybe a little bit, you know, short-fused and say, yeah, you know, God's angry, so why shouldn't I be angry? Well, you know, if that's your attitude, can I offer you a little bit of perspective here? You know, in the construction business, I am told, especially if you're dealing with the hard caliche clay here around Tucson or maybe even building a house on the side of one of the mountains around here where you've got all that hard rock to get out of here. I'm told that a very constructive tool in construction is dynamite. You know, you got to use dynamite sometimes to achieve a constructive end. However, I would not recommend using dynamite, say, to open that pickle jar that just won't quite budge. You know, sometimes that's what we do in our relationships. We think that because sometimes anger is appropriate, it can be appropriate across the board. And, well, you know, the problem is the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God more often than not. You know, I think we need to be very careful about that. You know, if we can rescue our relationships horizontally by not becoming angry, by not letting emotion win the day, but rather our devotion to Christ, I'll tell you something. It is a lot easier not to say something that is damaging than to say it long term. You know, the problem with saying things and going off in anger towards other people is if you do something to somebody, you can always undo it. But if you say something to somebody in the heat of anger, you can never unsay it. And isn't it amazing how often our lives are controlled by those things that were just said in a moment of anger? Maybe even a word or two has been spoken to you in anger that has, in a sense, defined your whole life. And you finally work up the nerve to talk to that person who went off on you and said that awful thing. He said, "I can't believe you said that to me. It's just been a burden to me forever." And they just sort of stare at you blankly and they go, "I don't remember saying that." You're like, "Ah, now I'm really angry." Well, bottom line is this. You know, make sure if you're going to say something that it comes out of your devotion to God rather than your emotion in the moment. You know, again, you've probably heard the old saying, you know, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. Mark Twain added this, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. When very, very angry, just swear. No, I wouldn't recommend that. But that's what happens when anger wins the day. And when we are slow to anger, when we allow the Lord to do that work of His Spirit within our hearts, it can keep us out of a mess of trouble relationally. And thirdly, the third reason we need to be all over this idea of being patient, of being slow to anger, is this. It will renovate your heart spiritually. You know, back in the day, back in the Jesus movement times, there was a classic song by Keith Green, who was called "I Need to Be More Like Jesus." And every time I'd hear that song, especially when I first heard it, I really resonated with what Keith Green was saying. He said in that song, "As every day goes by, I feel my heart grow dry. I feel so weary, worn, and tossed round in the storm. Well, I'm blind to others' needs, and I'm tired of planting seeds. I seem to have a wealth of so many thoughts about myself." And then that chorus would come in, "I want to, I need to be more like Jesus." Wow, you know, the more I look at Jesus and the more I look at me, the more I realize that I've got a long way to go. So how are we going to get there? How are we going to become a person like Jesus, who was the epitome of being slow to anger? Well, one of God's preferred methods of getting us there is also found in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 2. This is definitely one of those passages of Scripture that I believe looks better on other people than on ourselves. Much easier to share this with somebody than to receive it, but I'll share it anyway. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, I don't know if there would be too many people gathered here today who could honestly say they wouldn't like to come before God and say, "God, I want to be perfect. I want to be complete in your eyes. I want to lack nothing." All of us would desire that. And God would go, "Great. Here's the price of admission. Let patience have its perfect work." Well, you know, again, that's the way growth works. And if we're impatient, even in our walk with God, we end up getting nowhere. You know, I remember in second grade, We had a science class, and you know, the science class in second grade, one of those things that we did, maybe you did this as well, was they'd give you a little lima bean and a little thing of soil, and you know, you're going to plant the lima bean in the soil, and you're going to chart the growth of, you know, the little sprout that comes out of all of that. You know, your basic plant anatomy and biology going on there. Well, everybody else's plants seem to be sprouting. Mine didn't. You know, they seem to be growing. Yeah, every day I'd look at the thing, and it was just, you know, same old soil that was there. And you know, I just thought, well, you know, maybe I just don't have the gift. You know, some people have a green thumb. I guess I have a black thumb, because when I get involved with plants, they tend to die or something like that. But then, you know, the teacher pointed something out to me. Maybe your lima bean would do better if you didn't dig it up every day and look at it to see how it was doing. Sometimes we've got to be patient. Sometimes we've got to allow God to do the process within our lives, you know, and he's going to do it. He's going to get us where we need to go if we're simply willing. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11 says. When I get impatient with me, you know, when I find myself, you know, going around in the wilderness for another tour or two for God to get my attention, sometimes I wonder if I'm ever going to be what God created me to be. But when I have those moments, I always come back to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. There Peter writes, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now notice how God's going to get us to that place after you've suffered a while, after you've gone through the ringer a bit. You know, the only way that we are going to end up being patient, being slow to anger, is what has been called a long obedience in the same direction. I'm going to do what you called me to do, Lord, even if I don't see results. I'm not going to jump in and try to manipulate and control the way I always have, the way I've always done, the way I learned it from my folks, and they learned it from their folks, and they learned it from their folks. I'm going to walk in your ways, whether I see results or not, whether it makes me feel better in the moment or not. I'm going to exercise that patience, because as we exercise that patience, an amazing thing happens in our hearts. We begin to become slow to anger. Maybe we could just start out realistically by saying, God, just start out by making me slower to anger. But that's a start. You know, God will bring us to this place where we are finally slow to anger. And notice the payoff of this in Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. What Solomon is saying is this: you know, I'm a king. I'm the, you know, again, the commander in chief. I hang out with some pretty mighty dudes. But I'll tell you what, none of these mighty men, none of these special forces dudes, none of these Israeli Navy SEALs who are under my control have anything over someone who's slow to anger. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now, you know, again, you might be a mover and a shaker. You might be one of those who knows how to get things done, at least on the outside. But God isn't going to be satisfied in our lives until he does this work of self-control on the inside. Now, why is being slow to anger, this idea of self-control, so powerful that it's better than being among the mighty? Well, maybe we could ask for the testimony of a guy who was decidedly a mighty man in Scripture, who learned a mighty important lesson on the power of being slow to anger, on the idea of self-control. We meet this individual, a fascinating story, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we meet an individual who arguably may have been the least likely person during his time to receive a miracle from the true and living God in his life. We're introduced to him in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but also a leper. Now, that is a serious problem. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Syria." Now notice, no matter how big and bad Naaman was, no matter how large and in charge Naaman was, he had a problem that he could not handle. He was a mighty man, victorious king, said, "Man, you're the best I got, Naaman." But he also had leprosy. Now, if you've been with us as we've studied passages in Scripture that deal with leprosy, you know that leprosy was more than just a disease that caused disfigurement. It's been called Lyme's disease because leprosy, in most cases, it's a bacteria called Hansen's disease, tends to eat away at the cartilage, particularly in the extremities and in the face. As it eats away at the cartilage in your face that supports your face, it's been called Lyme's disease because the nose of a person with leprosy tends to flatten out and their cheeks begin to fall, and they almost look lion-like in their features. The other thing that leprosy does is that it destroys the nerves in the extremities, in the hands and the feet, so that you can't feel anymore. You can't feel any pain anymore. You go, "Wow, that doesn't sound too bad." Well, you know, again, you got to realize what a gift it is sometimes to be able to feel pain. You and I, because we have functioning nerves in our extremities, if, say, for instance, you accidentally put your hand down a hot stove, you would have what was called a reflex reaction. You wouldn't even have to think about it. You know, your body is designed in such a way, fearfully and wonderfully made by God, that it has this short loop. It doesn't go to the brain, goes straight to your spinal cord and right back. You just go, "Whoa." You know, you pull it back because that pain has come into your system and your body immediately reacts to it. If you're a leper, not so much. You don't have that reaction anymore. So a leper can sit there and put his hand on a hot stove and sit there and be talking to somebody and not know that it's happened until the flesh starts to cook. As such, people with leprosy would be prone to infection. They would be prone to mutilation. Bottom line was, you didn't last very long once the diagnosis of leprosy had happened. Now, Naaman was a mighty man. He was a powerful man, but he came face to face with a situation where only God could solve the problem. No one else could possibly solve the problem. And, you know, again, we get the idea that Naaman must have been a pretty good guy because here we see this young Israeli slave hauled away in a raid. The Syrians had taken her captive into Israel. She's put into Naaman's household, and she actually feels compassion for her master and says, "You know what? There is a prophet in Israel who could heal Naaman of his leprosy." So Naaman says, "Well, you know, desperate men make desperate moves." You know, he went to the king and he said, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Big bucks here. Okay. You know, this is more than what you'd be charged at the Mayo Clinic, in other words, for this disease. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, "Now be advised, with this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Well, the king of Israel gets this, and he sees all the goodies, and he sees this mighty man, this commander here. There's only one big problem. He doesn't have the power to heal leprosy, and he freaks out. It happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. And he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Now, the king of Israel is looking at this strictly from the horizontal. He's going, "Oh, man, I am set up for disaster here. Here this guy is offering me all these goodies, all these bennies, all this overwhelming wealth, if I will just do one impossible thing for him. And when I can't do the impossible thing and I send him back his commander, he's just as leprous when he started, I know what's going to happen. This guy's going to use this as an excuse to pick a fight with me." So, you know, here we see anger on parade. It begins with Jehoram, who was, by the way, the son of King Ahab, not a very godly guy. He freaks out over fear. And notice what happens next. Again, so it was when Elisha, verse 8, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." Now, what a rebuke to Jehoram and to his house. You know, again, God is the God who does the impossible. You guys think you're large and in charge, but you got nothing going on apart from the power of God. And, you know, you're sitting here tearing your clothes and being hysterical and dramatic. I'll tell you what, just send him to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went to with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Can you imagine this amazing chariot that this guy Naaman had? You know, I think it was probably the Mercedes-Benz chariot of his day. You know, probably with an entourage, his bodyguards, all these mighty men of Syria standing around. They pull up to Elisha's door. And Elisha, now notice how Elisha responds to this, sends a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arbana and the Pharfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Ooh, yikes. Here we see Naaman giving way to rage. Why? Well, you know, Jehoram, the king of Israel, gave way to anger because of fear. He was afraid he was going to get into a battle. It was going to be too big for him to fight. How about Naaman, though? Why is Naaman freaking out? It wasn't because Elisha said, "Sorry, all out of miracles this week. Come back and we'll see if we got a fresh supply." Or, "Oh, well, you know, I can do some mighty miracles. You know, I can lengthen your leg, or, you know, cure your headaches or something like that. But, you know, this physical, organic, you know, death sentence, disease, leprosy, it never happens. You know, sorry, it's out of my league." No, all Elisha did was this. He wasn't willing to meet with him face to face. Wasn't willing to give him, if you will, his propers. I'm sure Naaman was probably thinking, "Don't you know who I am?" By the way, if you ever come across somebody who has to drop the "don't you know who I am" bomb on you, you know, they're nobody that you need to know in the first place, right? But I'm sure that's what Naaman was thinking. He was enraged. Notice this whole deal. He goes, "Man, I had severe expectations here. The least this little punky prophet can do is come out and meet with me. I'm a big-time guy. I'm a busy dude. I'm winning battles left and right. Come on. You can at least come out and talk to me. You send your servant out to talk to me? Come on. I'm the big guy. You got to make time in your calendar for me." And notice he even had a set of expectations about how this miracle was going to take place. He said, "I thought he would come out, stand, and call on the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." Now, I don't know if they had TV back then. Pretty sure they didn't. But it sounds to me like Naaman had been watching Christian TV. This guy goes, "Yeah, come out! Demon of leprosy, I've heard it said, oh, this guy is over here, and he's throwing a glass on the ground and stomping on it, and that's how you release the anointed guy." I don't know where he got this idea that Elisha had to wave his hand over the top of, you know, him to heal him. But evidently he wanted to see a little drama going on here. He wanted to get his propers. He wanted to see a little drama going on here. He wanted to have his leprosy healed. Ah, but he wanted to have it done his way. And God goes, "No. Yeah, here's what you do. Just go wash the river of the Jordan 7 times. You'll be healed." "Man, the Jordan River? Have you ever been down to Jordan River? It's mosquito time down there. I don't think they had the Zika virus yet, but I'm just going to get bug bit down at that godforsaken place. Got to part through all the reeds. I could have done this in Damascus. We got great rivers there, the Abana and the Pharfar and all these other things like this. They're better rivers than anything they got going on down here in Israel. I got to go down to the Jordan? Are you kidding me, man?" And he went off in a rage. Isn't it funny when anger and rage take over in our lives? We're either with Jehoram, right? Underneath our anger and our rage is fear. You know, fear is usually the driving fire behind our anger. Usually it's the fear of abandonment, that people are going to figure out that we're as cruddy as we know we are deep down inside, and once they do that, they're never going to, you know. And so, you know, a lot of people are angry all the time. That's what fuels the flames. The other side of it, you know, it's the other side of the coin, obviously, but oftentimes anger is fueled by pride. You know, it's like, I deserve to be treated better than this. You know, don't you know who I am, God? God goes, yeah, I know who you are. You're made of dust. That, you know, you're a little dust mote. That's who you are, you know. But we don't like to think of it that way. We want God to play by our rules. So he turned and he went away in a rage. But verse 13 is so interesting here. And it says, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You know, and I'm sure that kind of stunned Naaman. If the guy had said, yeah, go climb Mount Everest and sit on the top for 5 minutes, and then, yeah, I could see that. Or, you know, go to battle against Israel's enemy and defeat them, and then God, I could see that, you know, some heroic thing, or, you know, some mighty noble quest to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, that sort of thing. I could understand that. But, maybe you got a point. If he'd asked me to do something that was more in harmony with what I think is right, maybe I'd do it. But all he's telling me to do is, in a sense, humble myself. Just do what he told me to do. It wasn't like God was saying, I'm not going to heal you. He wasn't saying, you know, we're out of miracles this week, come back later. He's saying, no, this is how you get it. You got to go down to the Jordan, dip yourself in the water 7 times, your skin's going to be like a baby skin. Now, here, I think, is a wonderful picture of self-control. Naaman had worked himself into a froth, and boy, you know, you talk about the old saying, when mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. You know, when Naaman wasn't happy, no one was happy, right? He'd worked himself into all this, but he stopped himself. And he thought about that. He goes, what I got to lose? So he went down, verse 14, and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. Now he gets to meet Elisha, believe it or not, and said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And I love this. Talk about not a TV evangelist. He says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Wow. Do you see the picture here of why a person who is able to be slow to anger, a person who is patient, is better than the mighty? You know, the mighty know how to get their way in this world. The mighty know how to get things done in this world. But there's only one way to God's provision, and that's simply by trusting in him. Remember that beautiful passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 10 and following? Well, there's another beautiful passage just a few verses up from that. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Wow. Anger is a great indicator that we are trying to manage our lives without God. If we're constantly angry and constantly frustrated, it's probably because we're still trying to do it our way. Now, Naaman could have just backtracked, gone back to Syria, and died of leprosy. But he stopped himself in the midst of that process. he stopped himself and decided, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to walk in the way of fury. I'm going to walk in the way of faith. I'm just going to do what he told me to do. And he received not only a brand new life physically, but what a beautiful testimony of the fact that he understood who the true and living God was. That's why God set this whole thing up. So, once again, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Boy, these words come alive to us now, don't they? He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Naaman knew all about being mighty, right? Until he got himself in a mighty difficult place to deal with. And it was only there that he discovered that what he needed was an encounter with the mighty God. And notice what else it says. And he who rules his spirit, then he who takes a city. Oh, notice this phrase here. He who rules his spirit. In the Hebrew, this is a picture of taking something in hand and putting it under control. You know, not letting something just run amok, run amiss. It is something that is under control. You know, I think this is such an important thing for us to understand. Let's face it, most of us, when we received our set of emotions, did not receive an instruction manual with them. You know, the care and maintenance of your emotions. You know, what to do if you've misused your emotions, what to do if your emotions break down. No, none of us really have that sort of thing. And because of that, because we just have these emotions, right? God gave us the ability to feel these emotions, but because we're fallen and sinful people, most of us learned how to deal with our emotions. How? By watching other people be emotional, right? By learning the patterns that we see emotion being practiced, usually in our families of origin. But then through circumstances and learning how to weasel our way through life and try to duck and cover and manage life without God, that's usually the way we learn to deal with our emotions. And these habits that we have regarding our emotions are so ingrained that oftentimes when you run into people that will just be raging, you know, just out of control, you know, or you know, just allowing their emotions rather than their devotion to God to run the show in their life, they will say something to you like, well, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. I'm always going to be that way. You know, that is the voice of skepticism. That is the voice of secularism. That is the voice of practical atheism, is really what it comes down to. Because remember, the fruit of the Spirit isn't just sitting through a long Bible study and enduring it. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what? Self-control. If you're a Spirit-filled Christian, there's going to be that sense of self-control. Control. You say to yourself, but Scott, I can't help it. Maybe you can't. But God can. And he will if you let him. You know, I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 says about this. Boy, this is a really important thing for us to keep in mind regarding the dealing with our emotions before they deal with us. Right there, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, that is our fallen sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now notice the way to overcome being overcome by your emotions is to allow yourself to be overcome by the filling and empowering of God's Holy Spirit. Boy, that's where the battle lies. Isn't it? You know, again, Galatians chapter 5, we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit found here. But there's another interesting passage there that can really give us some insight into overcoming and learning to be, again, patient and slow to anger. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now notice what Paul is saying here, is this. In the life of every believer in Christ, there's a battle going on. There's a battle for control. The Holy Spirit lusts. The word lust there literally means a strong desire. The Holy Spirit has a strong desire to see you become like Jesus. But your flesh, your fallen sinful nature, has a strong desire to say, well, we'll see about that. I like things the way they are. And the battle goes on. And if you're honest about your Christian walk, you're honest about your Christian life, the reason that our Christian life so often is this three steps forward, two steps back samba we do in this life, is because of this battle that's happening to us. And that battle is going to rage within us till the Lord comes back. If anyone says to you, well, you know, I'm living the 100% spirit yielded life. Well, you know, that's a wonderful statement, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. We're going to have this battle, and they're going to go at it and at it and at it. And some days we're going to see the Holy Spirit win. Some days we're going to see the flesh win, right? So how do we, in our role in all of this, kind of arrange the game in such a way that the Holy Spirit is going to tend to win? Well, you know, there's a famous illustration about a missionary who worked with the Aleut Indians in Alaska. And he was trying to explain this concept about the battle of the flesh and the spirit to this Aleut Indian that he led to Christ. And he was trying to explain it, and the Aleut says, I think I understand this. You know, I got a sled dog team, and there are two dogs in my sled team. One is a husky, and the other is a Samoyed. One of them's black, and the other's white. And they're both very alpha, and they're both always striving for control, and they fight each other constantly to see who the big alpha is going to be. And the missionary said, well, which one wins? And the Aleut said, well, I suppose the one I feed the most. Let me ask you a question. Who are you feeding the most? You feeding your flesh? You feeding your same old, same olds? You feeding your outbursts of anger and wrath and trying to put spiritual frosting on the top of them? Do you feed your flesh by becoming holier than thou and judgmental of other people? And, oh, well, I've got it with it together and all this. Do you feed your flesh by saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect and I'll never be perfect. Therefore, I'm going to let this, you know, really noxious anger and this short fuse dominate my life? That's the flesh, man. And the more you feed it, the stronger it's going to get. But the more you turn to the Lord and say, you know what? Your scripture is telling me, Lord, that you not only saved me from my sin, you saved me for a purpose, to make me like Christ, to make me like Jesus in my character. What does it mean for me to have that grace poured forth in my life in this particular area? Well, you know, I discovered something. The battle never ends. But if you've got a strategy going into battle, with this whole idea of being patient or being slow to anger, chances are you're going to have a lot better results than if you don't have a battle plan. Let me suggest one for you. If you ever find yourself not overcoming, but overcome by your emotions, especially negative emotions, let me suggest you remember the same advice they gave you in kindergarten when they taught you to cross the street. What do they tell you to do? Stop, watch, and listen. Stop, watch, and listen. The first thing you need to do, if you start to feel in your heart and your life, you're being overwhelmed by negative emotions. You feel like, man, I'm about to just blow, or just angry, or, you know, I'm going to just withdraw, you know, I'm going to be passive aggressive, you know, I'm going to be throwing pots around and all that, you know, whatever you do. When you start to feel these overwhelming emotions, maybe it's fear, maybe it's pride, maybe it's any of these things, but you're aware that overwhelming emotion is starting to creep into your life. First thing you need to do is not condemn yourself for it. Don't condemn yourself for it. And this is what I mean. Those negative emotions that you have can be used by God for His purpose and His glory. They can be used by God like His smoke alarm going off in your life. You know, if you start to feel that anger, you start to feel that anxiety, you start to feel that loneliness or bitterness or things like that, it could very well be God's way of tapping you on the shoulder going, you know what? You're trying to manage life in your own power and your own strength. How's that working for you right now? Stop yourself. I mean, use that negative emotion as God's stop sign. Stop yourself. The second step, watch. Watch. Watch for what? Watch for where you, somewhere along the line, decided, you know what, God, you're not going to run my life anymore. I'm going to run it. You know, thanks for getting me this far, God. Appreciate the help, but I'll take it from here. You know, the one thing I've discovered is this. You talk about a prayer that God will always answer 100% of the time, right? Pray for patience and then get ready to duck. We all know about that one, right? But can I suggest another prayer that God always answers in my life if I pray it to him sincerely. It's found in Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. When I pray that prayer, and say, okay, God, where did I get off the track? Where did I start trying to manage life in my own power, my own strength? I'll tell you what, 100% of the time, he's very good about showing me that. He is better at showing me where I took my life back into my own hands than I am in really wanting to see him show me, right? So pray, ask the Lord to show you where you got off the track, and he will show you. And then when God shows you where you got off track, listen again to the basic promises of God. You don't have to be a theologian or an MDiv or anything else to understand these things. But listen again to the basic promises of God. Three scriptures I want to give you that will help you to overcome the battle with being angry and not controlling your spirit every time. These are ones I go back to time and time and time again. First one is this, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, the first thing I need to remember when my emotions are getting out of whack is this. Despite what my emotions might be saying, despite what my circumstances might be saying, God hasn't gone anywhere. He's still here. He's still with me. I will never, not ever, leave you or forsake you. The second thing we need to understand is this. God is not only here with us, but he wants to intervene in our lives in a powerful way. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Now understand something. God's not your enemy. God isn't sitting there going, hey, Gabe, watch, I'm going to make him stumble again. No, God wants to see you succeed. God wants to see you get back on track. God wants to see you do well, just like, say, a parent teaching their child how to ride a bike without training wheels. They don't, push that kid along and say, now I'm going to really give him a push. Whoa, boy, what a wipeout. That was great. No, maybe some people do that, but God's a loving father. He doesn't get you going because he wants to see you fall. He gets you going because he wants to see you succeed. He wants to see you overcome in these circumstances. He wants to see you grow. He's for you, you see. And then the third scripture I remember is this, Isaiah 26:3. And boy, this has just been gold to me. It says, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Now, this is one of those great conditional promises in Scripture, right? God will keep us in perfect peace. Ah, but there's some conditions attached, right? You will keep in perfect peace who? The one whose mind is stayed on God because he trusts in God. Two things you got to have going for if you want God's perfect peace. You got to have your mind stayed on God, and you got to trust him. You know, if you decide, okay, God, I'm going to focus on you. Forgive me for getting my eyes off you. Forgive me for looking at the wind and the waves like Simon Peter out in the middle of the lake. I'm sinking. I need you to pull me up, but I'm going to focus on you, and I'm going to trust this situation to you. You know, again, the opposite of faith is what? Fear. The cure for fear, then, is trust. Trust God with the situation. Trust God with the circumstances. Trust God with the work that he wants to do within your life. Oh, what a powerful passage of Scripture. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You know, the only way you're going to rule your spirit is to let the Lord, who is the one who made and can rule your spirit, do the ruling. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that gift today. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful and applicable in our lives. And Lord, you know how quickly we get off track, how we can be singing praise songs so sweetly in church or sharing with other people and saying all the godly stuff, and then we get out in the parking lot and someone cuts us off and it's another story. Father, we are so contingent. We are hanging by a thread. Lord, just like you showed Naaman with his leprosy, that he had a fatal disease. And there was no way around it. I pray that you would show us that apart from you, we are equally doomed to disaster. But in you, by trusting in you, by not allowing our anger, our pride, our ideas of how you should work within our lives to dominate the day, but trusting in you, God, I pray that we would learn what it means, like Naaman, just to say, all right, I'm going to humble myself. And God, if you say, I've got to humble myself and dip myself in the waters of the Jordan, I'm going to do it. God, that's the pathway to miracles. And Lord, I know there are many within the sound of my voice that need a miracle in their relationship lives today. So Father, set us free. Bring us to that place of understanding that glorious gift you have for us, that ninth aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Because it's only Savior control that's going to save us from self and the ravages it will bring to our lives. Give us that gift now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.